If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. If you're a guest with us, we're at the end. Yes, we are finally at the end of a series of sermons studying the Gospel according to Mark. Tonight we come to the very final section found in the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. I'm going to ask you to follow along with me. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them, as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we have had the privilege to spend so much time studying the gospel according to Mark. We pray that you would write its eternal truths on our hearts and that you would help us to become greater lovers of the life of our Lord Jesus so that we might grow deeper in faith and deeper in repentance and share the gospel more compellingly with those whom we interact with in our daily lives. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, the Christ of God. Amen. You may have noticed that I did not say Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today before reading the text like I normally do. Since this is not a sermon, because, as most of your Bibles indicate, this text is not in the earliest manuscripts, and I do not think it is inspired. So most Bibles either set Mark 16, 9 through 20 off in brackets, or put it in a footnote, or have footnotes attached to it, which causes many of us to pause and perhaps raises questions like, how do Bible publishers know that? If this text isn't in here, then what else isn't in here? Are there other texts that are not in my Bible? Can I actually trust my Bible? This text and these questions, and perhaps other questions you may be asking in this moment, give us a chance to spend a few minutes on the branch of biblical studies behind these judgments called textual criticism and its implications for the trustworthiness and authority of the Scriptures. Nothing I'm going to say this evening is novel. It is standard teaching on textual criticism. If you'd like an introductory work to look at, you could pick up David Allen Black's New Testament Textual Criticism. As we turn our attention to Mark 16, 9 through 20 in particular, what I'd like to do is summarize some of the reasons scholars give for thinking this section was not originally part of Mark's gospel, and then give some general thoughts about the science of textual criticism that help us make sense of the arguments. Their evidence is laid out like this. There are, according to Rodney Decker in his Baker Handbook on the Greek Text, actually many possible endings to Mark's gospel. Depending on how the tally is made, there could be as many as 10 or more evident endings in the manuscript tradition. The three most well-known of those endings are called the short ending of Mark, the long ending of Mark, what we know as verses 9 through 20, and the long, long ending of Mark. If we stop at 16, verse 8, we end with the Markan theme of fear versus faith, which has been a dominant theme throughout the entirety of his gospel. The style and vocabulary of verses 9 through 20 are quite unlike the rest of Mark's gospel. The earliest interpreters, Origen and Cyprian, have no knowledge of what we call verses 9 through 20 in their writings. In the 4th century, Jerome, one of the greatest Bible scholars of the ancient world, who translated the Bible into Latin, knows of these verses, but says that they are not in the best manuscripts available to him, even in the 4th century. What has become the canonical longer ending involves, it seems, scribal summaries of material found in other Gospels with some unhelpful interpretations to smooth out what perhaps some scribes thought to be an abrupt ending to Mark's Gospel. For example, what we call verses 9 through 11 is actually a summary of Luke's material. Luke tells us Mary Magdalene had been relieved of 7 demons in Luke chapter 8, verse 12, and that Mary Magdalene, along with the other women, reported the empty tomb and the message of 2 angelic men to the disciples, but they refused to believe in chapter 24, verses 10 through 11. In what we call verses 12 through 13, we find a brief summary of the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus with Jesus in Luke's gospel in chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. In what we call verse 14, we find a summary of John's teaching in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, when Jesus appears to his frightened disciples. In what we call verses 17 through 18, exorcism in tongues are found throughout the entirety of the Gospels and the book of Acts, as well as deadly snake bites, which we see in Acts chapter 28, verses 3 through 6. In what we call verse 19, we see a reference to the ascension that we find in Acts chapter 1. Now, saying all of that assumes a lot of facts and a lot of knowledge that many of you simply just do not have at your fingertips tonight. And even if you did, this is a hugely technical field of scholarship that at even the upper levels requires not only the ability to read the ancient languages, but the ability to read them in all kinds of ancient handwritten scripts that are very demanding. I myself am also reliant on other scholars who are more skilled than myself for help here. So what I would like to do now is try to give us a little bit of an overview so that you can understand and make sense of some of the reasons that go behind these decisions. The New Testament that we know was originally written in Greek. The first printed Greek New Testament that came off of a printing press was published by Erasmus in 1516, and it literally changed the world. If you'd like to get a glimpse of how important that Greek translation was, one of the things that you could do is go study the life of William Tyndale, because that translation led to the ability to translate the Bible into English, and that also changed the world, and see some of the heroism that goes behind putting the Bible in the common language of the people so that they can read the Bible for themselves. What this means for us as we think of Erasmus' translation and Tyndale's work is that the Bible as we know it was for 1,500 years the manuscripts of the biblical books being passed down to us through handwritten copies until that printing press in 1516. This is how we have access or had access to the actual words of the New Testament writers. It was copied by hand. None of those who first heard the original manuscripts read aloud or were able to read the original manuscripts with their own eyes were able to do so by it being mass-produced from a printing press. None of the manuscripts that they heard read aloud or read with their own eyes still exists today, which is probably just as well, since they would have become idols for many of us, and we would charge people for the ability to come and to see the biblical manuscripts. The books of the New Testament were preserved for us by faithful, hardworking copyists. Some of these copies were in a script called uncials, referring to manuscripts with all capital Greek letters. That would have been all capitals with no spaces. Others were written in a script called minuscule, referring to manuscripts with small Greek letters. A smaller number are called papyri because they are very early and written on the special paper-like material made from the papyrus plant that was prevalent in the Nile Delta. And one of the last groups of manuscripts is called the lectionaries, which were collections of texts for reading in public worship. the abundance of these manuscripts, all of the ones that I just listed a moment ago, uncials, minuscules, papyri, lectionaries, is absolutely staggering. What we have for parts of the New Testament or large sections of the New Testament is overwhelming in comparison with any other ancient work. Let me just give you a few examples. If you went down the street to Westchester University and sat in on an ancient history class or checked the footnotes in some of the dissertations being published there or academics' dissertations published in seminaries like the one that I wrote, you would find references to three historians, Josephus, Tacitus, and Thucydides. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, wrote history for us as a contemporary of the events that were happening in the New Testament time. We have 133 manuscripts from what he wrote, but the earliest of those 133 dates around the 11th century. Tacitus, a Roman historian, another contemporary of the events happening in the New Testament time, a contemporary of Josephus, wrote very popular works, but we only have two manuscripts that exist from his histories and annals, which were composed around 100 AD, but the two manuscripts that we have date from the 9th and the 11th century. There are only 8 manuscripts of the history of Thucydides, who lived between 460 and 400 BC. Now, people teaching ancient history point to these historians and say what they wrote was true, it was authoritative, it was history. But the manuscripts that we have for their writings come sometimes 800 or 900 years after when they wrote. Compare that to the manuscripts, partial or whole, that we have of the New Testament. There are 322 uncial texts, 2,907 minuscule texts, 2,445 lectionary portions, and 127 papyri, for a total of about 5,800 manuscripts. And the earliest New Testament manuscript that we have comes from 125 AD, about 30 years after the New Testament canon closed at the end of the first century. And we find way more in the second century and the third century and the fourth century, all the way up to about the 12th century. The number and age of New Testament evidence dwarfs everything that we know of early historians, whether they be Roman historians or Jewish historians. And these are all handwritten copies of New Testament, of the New Testament, whether it's in part or larger sections, preserved in libraries all around the world and have now been captured for us electronically so that we can search them online to have a great degree of certainty about what was actually written. And what this helps us do is to see that no other ancient book, no other ancient historian even begins to come close to the kind of wealth of evidence and diverse preservation that we have of New Testament data. Now, what that wealth does is create some problems for us. It creates problems while simultaneously giving us solutions. These copies that we have do not all agree on the wording, or what we might try to outline is the wording of the original manuscripts. So the more manuscripts you have, the more variations you find. On the one hand, the more manuscripts you have, the more control you have over which readings are the original ones. The more manuscripts you have, the more variations you find, and yet the more they tend to be self-correcting. So when we look at them and lay them side by side, we're able to see that even when they don't agree, having a multitude of evidence, we're able to eliminate what are variant readings or incorrect readings or bad readings or unhelpful readings or readings that have been amended. For example, if we only had 2 ancient manuscripts of the Gospel according to Mark, one with this ending, verses 9 through 20, and one without this ending, we would find ourselves in a very difficult position. How would we be able to discern which one was the accurate manuscript, the one with the longer ending or the one with the shorter ending? But if you have hundreds of manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark, even though you may find more variations, you will be able to tell by the number and age and geographical diversity of the manuscript tradition whether the text was there or not. This is the science of textual criticism, and it has been helpful to us as we try to discern from all of these variations in the manuscripts which one is the original reading. Here's how F.F. Bruce put it about a generation ago. If the great number of manuscripts increases the number of scribal errors, it increases proportionately the means of correcting such errors, so that the margin of doubt left in the process of recovering the exact original wording is, in truth, remarkably small. But what is most significant for the reliability and authority of the New Testament is that the variations the textual criticism identifies, are unsure of, are not the kind that would change any type of Christian doctrine. For example, even in the passage that we read earlier from Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, there is no truth that this gospel hinges upon found in these verses that actually changes the overall meaning or teaching of Mark's gospel by simply omitting this text from Mark's gospel. Nothing that we have studied for the last 19 months in the attempt to try to answer the questions, who is Jesus? What does Jesus expect of those who follow him? Why did Jesus have to die? Is changed by not preaching or not reading or omitting verses 9 through 20 of chapter 16 from Mark's gospel. Again, Bruce is helpful here for us when he says, the variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament affects no material question of historic fact or of Christian faith and practice. Nothing has changed in the last generation since F.F. Bruce wrote that in about 1943, except perhaps that people like Bart Ehrman and Peter Enns have become incredibly popular in questioning the reliability of our New Testament to give us what the original authors actually wrote. Similarly, Paul Wegener reaffirmed Bruce's assessment in his work in 2006 with this quote. It is important to keep in perspective the fact that only a very small part of the text is in question. Of these, most variants make little difference to the meaning of any passage. And then he closes his book by quoting Frederick Kenyon. It is reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all these discoveries and of all this study is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands in substantial integrity the veritable word of God. So while I agree with the vast majority of scholars that Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 was not in the Gospel of Mark, you should not be thinking this evening, oh my, everything now is up for grabs, or how can I count on any part of my Bible when this part has been called into question? How can I trust the scriptures now because of this footnote? Am I able to read my Bible and reasonably understand who Jesus is, why Jesus came to die, and what he expects of those who follow him? On the contrary, you can be thankful that God has, in his sovereign providence and good mercy, over the transmission process of nearly 2,000 years, ordered all things so that the few uncertainties that remain alter no doctrine of the Christian faith. Justification is not in question. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is not challenged. His historic resurrection from the dead is not changed. Your ability to repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ is not altered in any way because Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not in the original manuscript tradition. That is not only astonishing, but should give us great confidence as we approach God and worship him because of his mercy to preserve the scripture for us and for our salvation. Now the question for us, or at least the one that I had to wrestle with, is what should I, the preacher, do with this text? In our house, there is an ongoing debate about how best to read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Now, if Megan were here, She would tell you that there is a right way and a wrong way, but she would be wrong in what she would say is the right way, and this is the only time in our house that I find myself on the right side of the debate. The way to read the Chronicles of Narnia is to read them in the publication order, not the numerical order that highlights the chronology of events that takes place in Narnia. If you want to read the Chronicles of Narnia rightly, to understand what Lewis meant by what he wrote, and to enjoy the story most, you will read them, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Prince Caspian, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, The Silver Chair, The Horse and His Boy, The Magician's Nephew, The Last Battle. There is a right way and a wrong way to read Lewis. And in my opinion, there is a right way and a wrong way to read Mark's gospel. And the right way has us ending at verse 8, which is why I have chosen not to preach verses 9 through 20, but to take time to teach about verses 9 through 20 now. When we do it the right way, we find ourselves ending in verse 8, which says in chapter 16, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. As we highlighted last week in our study of chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, the themes of astonishment, fear, silence, and irony are underscored and highlighted when we end in verse 8. What could be a more perfect ending to Mark's gospel than this? Throughout the gospel, many of the people whom Jesus has healed and have been commanded to silence refused to be silenced, but went out and spoke and spread the news anyways. But now these women have been commanded to speak after being told of this wonderful news, and they remain silent. And that forces a question upon us as readers of Mark's gospel. Because Mark's gospel is written for readers and hearers, not the characters in the story. Will you, will I, respond to Jesus with fear or faith? A few final questions as we think of this is, what is this? And by that I mean, how are we to understand verses 9 through 20? I think the best way to understand verses 9 through 20 is early church commentary with some interpretation that came to be from scribes or readers who were not satisfied with the abrupt ending of Mark or became concerned that maybe Mark did not finish his gospel. But I'm going to say that that commentary and those interpretations are unhelpful because it fails to pay attention to Mark's overall thrust and theme. So why is this here? Why is it still in my English Bible? Well, because the King James is based on a late Byzantine manuscript that has the entire Gospel of Mark with this ending in it in 1611. Bible publishers have chosen to leave it there, but to leave you a footnote to make you aware that earlier manuscripts than that Byzantine manuscript do not include this passage. So rather than just take it out and make you think that perhaps they have changed the Bible, they bracket it off, they set it off, they indicate that it is not in the original manuscripts, or at least the earliest manuscripts that we have, somewhere around 125 AD. Well, if that's the case, what are some good translations that I can read? And this is one of the blessings of being in the English-speaking world. There are so many good translations for us to read. The ESV, the NIV, the NLT, the RSV, the NRSV, the KJV, the NKJV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the Christian Standard Bible. Brothers and sisters, we have a wealth of knowledge with English Bible translations, and if you ever have concern about what was in there or the types of interpretive decisions that Bible interpreters are making and Bible translators are making, you can simply get a couple good English translations and read them side by side, or buy what is called a parallel Bible with different versions side by side in columns, so that you can try to understand without knowing Greek and without knowing Aramaic and without knowing Hebrew what decisions have been made in this translation of the text. And that can give us a reasonable amount of confidence that what we have is God's word preserved for us so that we can draw near to him through faith in Jesus Christ, and that we can read these scriptures with confidence and grow in our faith as we see the eternal day of God drawing near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We pray that you would write its truths on our hearts. And we thank you for bracketed sections like this tonight that give us the opportunity to study about the Bible, how it has come to us, so that we might be able to read it with confidence, knowing that when we read the Word of God, that you are actually speaking to us. And we ask all of this, that we ask that you would bless all of this for your glory and for our good, so that your name might be declared more faithfully from our mouths and lips. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.